Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be, as we're working our way through Luke, and we're also going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, I will take an opportunity to make application as we think of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is indeed, we are told, a two-edged sword. Too often when somebody tells us they don't believe the Bible, we put it away as if somehow or other it's been rendered unpowerful. But we need to remember that we hold in our hands the sword of the Spirit, and as we share the word, whether a person says they believe it or not, you use it to bring people to Christ in such marvelous ways. And we ask that you would use it this morning to bring people to Christ in our midst, and also to teach us how you want us to live. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love church history, and it never surprises me that I learn some fact about church history I didn't know as I listen to people preach or read. I had to take church history courses. And Martin Luther, I've done a lot of reading about him, but I heard a story about Martin Luther at the Ligonier Conference that I had never heard. And it was a story of the fact that Martin Luther, as you know, when he took his stand at the at Worms, or if you remember that, at the Diet of Worms, and some of the children, we play a game where we make them eat gummy worms in a race to try and teach them that truth at a Reformation party. Kids, you remember that? We talked about the Diet of Worms. Well, Martin Luther, at that meeting, was told that he had a recant, he had to deny the writing of his books, and he said, "I can't. Here I stand. I can do no other." And at that time, Martin Luther was now an outlaw, and if he walked out the door and somebody just clubbed him over the head and killed him, they wouldn't have been held accountable for it. So the prince kidnapped him, took him to Wartburg Castle, and things finally calmed down. There was some peace developed as far as north is Protestant, south is Catholic, and Martin Luther could now begin his ministry of preaching and teaching in Wittenberg. However, this is something I didn't know. There was a man whose job it was to put a knife, a razor-sharp knife, to Martin Luther's throat. And he was in the city of Wittenberg, and not only did he hold that knife to Martin Luther's neck once, and not even twice, but many, many times, the master barber, Peter of Wittenberg, had Luther on his chair and his razor to his neck as he shaved him. And the story goes, and there's a book by this title, A Simple Way to Pray, by Archie Parrish, which is a very good book to help you learn how to pray. As the story goes, in that book, Peter the barber said, "Dr. Martin, how should I pray?" Very similar question to the passage we're looking at this morning in Luke 11:1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give you the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We could spend weeks on the Lord's Prayer. I don't want to do that. An acquaintance of mine, Dick Kaufman, some of you know Dick Kaufman, when he was at Redeemer PCA Church in New York City, had a Sunday school class on how to pray, and it was, you know, 13 weeks on the Lord's Prayer. There's so much in here, and we only have one message, and not just on the Lord's Prayer, but the two stories that Jesus tells after it. But I hope this, I'm going to try and keep it simple, because as I said, the title of Archie Parrish's book is A Simple Way to Pray. You know, what did Martin Luther say to this barber? Did he say, go to the Psalms? You know, Luther, he loved the Psalms. One of his great hymns is based on the Psalms. You know, there's this prayer. He didn't. He said to him, you have the Lord's Prayer, you have the Ten Commandments, and you have the Apostles' Creed. Use them as fuel for your prayers. And that's what he told him. And then he began to illustrate to him how to use the Lord's Prayer in that way. As we look at this passage, and there's a mistake on my part in terms of the outline where it says how to pray twice. It should say what to pray, how to pray, why to pray. That's pretty simple, is it not? What to pray, how to pray, why to pray. You see, the disciples saw Jesus pray, and they saw his prayers answered, and they saw his power. And they just come right out and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be able to have the power you have. Don't forget, they had had that experience, right, where he sends them out, and they can't cast out these demons. And Jesus says, these kind come out with prayer and fasting. You know that passage that happens. And so they ask him, and Jesus gives them simple instructions. The title of the sermon, Simple Instructions for Our Most Difficult Duty. Does anybody want to argue with me about prayer being our most difficult duty? You might say, well, evangelism is, you don't always have an opportunity to share the gospel, and it can be scary at times, and you can be intimidated. But if we are to pray every day, do you find it a joy? I always like to say, I want everyone here who is satisfied with your prayer life, doesn't feel you need to pray anymore, doesn't feel you need to pray better, doesn't feel you need to improve on the frequency and the fervency of your prayer, stand up. I've never had anybody stand up, because I think every one of us has to admit that we could always do better, because it's a battle, it's a struggle, it's a difficulty. Martin Luther said in one place, if you want to know how important prayer is, look at how difficult it is to persevere in it. And so they say, teach us to pray. And Jesus begins by saying, okay, here's what you pray for. And that's typically what we want. What should I pray for? What are the priorities that I should pray for? When you pray, pray for this. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in the first four verses? Now the question is, do we repeat this word for word, or do we use it as a template? You know, that's become a word you can use now. And a template, most people know what it is, or boilerplate, right? It's sort of a model. You look at it, you start from there. It tells us what to pray for, but we don't have to say the exact words. Now, when I was in seminary, I went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary. They were a liturgical church with a liturgy, a prayer book, prayers you read. And in Bishop Ritchie's class on liturgics, he made the argument that the Lord's Prayer is to be prayed verbatim. And he made it based upon Luke, where Luke says, when you pray, say. That's what our Lord says in Luke. But I remember one of the, in fact, he was an Orthodox Presbyterian guy from New Jersey, was a student. I remember him saying, Bishop Ritchie's, doesn't Matthew say when you pray, this is how you should pray? And Matthew's prayer is a little different than Luke's prayer. And if Jesus wanted us to pray the exact same words, he would have said it the exact same way in both places. Well, Bishop Ritchie's wasn't convinced by that, but most of us were. You see, when somebody says, do we repeat it word for word or use it as a model, I like to say yes and yes. One commentator says this, when you're struggling to know how to pray, to get into the atmosphere, the attitude of prayer, pray the Lord's Prayer slowly word for word, and it will get you into that attitude of prayer, knowing you're coming to God as He wants you to. And other times as you pray, when you're done praying and you feel that, I hope I didn't not pray for something I should pray for, then pray the Lord's Prayer. And I thought that was a good advice. Now, as we look at what our Lord says, I think we could divide the Lord's Prayer into two parts. And the first one is, remember who you're praying to. And the second, remember the things he wants you to pray for. Remember who you're praying to. Luke says, Father. Now, in Matthew, our Lord said at the Sermon on the Mount, our Father in heaven. We need to know who we're coming to when we pray. We just rush into his presence. And, you know, I struggle with this, and I'm sure you do. I struggle with it at times when I sit down to eat. Linda and I, when we eat supper, we take time to pray. And, you know, but sometimes I come home for lunch or at breakfast, I'm running late, you know, and there's the cereal bowl. And I go, thank you, Lord, for the cereal. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? I'm coming into the presence of the King of the Universe in this flippant, quick way. And I have to step back at times and say, I need to think of who I'm praying to. He is my Father, but he is in heaven. He is the Heavenly Father, and we must not forget that. So therefore, he's to be our first concern in prayer, our God. And the first part of the prayer is, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated as holy. Am I treating your name as holy? And as we pray, we think about our own use of our lips and our own thoughts of God and the prayer that others might. You know, as you go around, and we talked about this in our men's breakfast, about profanity. I have neighbors on the corner. They just curse and swear. Their children curse and swear, and they have for generations. It's just their language. I don't ever remember hearing them take the Lord's name in vain, though. And, you know, I'm not happy that they're like that, but I think taking the Lord's name in vain is the more serious issue. Is it not? From culture to culture, the use of some of these words are offensive or not offensive, and some words are offensive in our culture just because of the type of society we have. But to take the Lord's name in vain is offensive to him. And we pray that might cease. And we pray that his kingdom would come. That's the prayer for the spread of the gospel, for his kingdom to grow in my life, that I might obey him more readily. As we are reminded, thy will be done as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. In Matthew, the angels quickly do the will of God, no question, with great joy. And I want that to be the case in my life. And that's something I should be praying for every day. Say to Jesus, Jesus, teach me to pray. Well, pray for this. Pray that the kingdom of God will spread and grow in the world and in your heart. And then after we have prayed for those things that honor God and are directly concerning the things of God, he says, now pray about the things that he wants you to pray about concerning your own needs. And the first one is, give us each day our daily bread. You know, Erasmus, the great Renaissance scholar, was a Roman Catholic. I think he was a Roman Catholic just because, it kept him out of trouble. Erasmus was a very secular man as a Roman Catholic. Erasmus, in his interpretation of this, when he translated the Bible from Latin into Greek, translated this, give us our super substantial bread. Because Erasmus said, God doesn't want us to bother him about, you know, Fryhoffer's white bread, you know, or food, he doesn't want us to bother him about that stuff. But the point that Jesus is making is that he does want us to come to him. It reminds us that there isn't one piece of bread in your house, one bottle of milk, one crumb of food that he hasn't given you and he hasn't given me. And daily, you know, you can go to the market and buy your food. Linda and I go and we buy 2 weeks worth of food. And some of you might buy 1 week or a month. You know, you might go to Sam's Club and buy a whole year's worth of food. And you start forgetting where it comes from. It comes from God every day. And we must never forget that. And we ask him to give us our daily bread, the things we need to survive. And then we ask him to forgive us our sins. You know, Matthew records Jesus saying, forgive us our sins as we forgive. This one says, forgive us our sins for we forgive. And I think if you pull the two together, it really gives us the meaning. You see, because there's that false view of the fact that we are forgiven because we're forgiving people. Be a forgiving person and God will forgive you. And that's not what the scriptures teach. God will forgive you of your sins only because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your sins upon the cross. But a person who has had his sins forgiven by Christ's death on the cross, as he grows in Christ and understands the extent of his sin, how can that person not forgive others? Because he never has to forgive anyone of more than God has forgiven him through Christ. I like what it says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Maybe our Lord's being charitable, but he's saying that ought to be the desire of our heart, and that ought to be the growing reality of our lives. "Forgive us, Lord, because we forgive, and our forgiveness proves that we are forgiven, and we're only forgiven because of what Christ has done for us." And you see, Martin Luther began to show the barber, Peter, that as you concentrate and meditate and work through the Lord's Prayer, the Lord will open up. Just like in the Ten Commandments, when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it's not just that act of adultery, but as the confession and the catechism show us, it opens up every area of sexual sin. And so it is with the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, "Lead us not into temptation." Matthew adds that our Lord said there in the Sermon on the Mount, "But deliver us from," we always would say evil, but it's in the masculine there in the Greek language, "the evil one." Deliver us from the evil one. And you think about that. Every day we should be praying, "Lord, as I go out into the world, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from temptation." It's funny, sometimes as Linda and I pray and I'm thinking about something, I'll pray in a specific area and I'll say, "Lord, and protect us from this." When we're done, my wife will say, are you having a problem in this area, you know? And I try to keep it generic, you know, but, you know, Linda and I, in terms of our prayer life, want to be transparent about our struggles and our protection. And we pray, "Lord, protect our marriage." Why do you need to pray that? Well, because I look around and I see ministers who are friends of mine falling into sin. And you have friends who have fallen into sexual sin. People falling into areas of dishonesty and falling into areas of lying. And the devil is out there, the evil one. And we pray, "Lord, as I go forth today, protect me from the evil one. Protect me from these temptations that I see. I am weak. I am weak like my brothers and sisters who have fallen. Their falling shouldn't make me feel, oh, who, what kind of Christians were they? I'd never do that." The day you say, "I'd never do that," may be the day God marks down on the future calendar of his providence and sovereignty, "On this day you shall fall," because you will learn the hard way. And so we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, that's what we should pray for. Now, there are many other things to pray for. But are you praying for those things, those issues? And then the next thing is how to pray. And that is, when you pray, pray like this, Jesus says. And he tells this story, a common story in that culture, about somebody who comes. In our family, we know if anybody rings our doorbell at after midnight, it's probably Uncle Bob and Aunt Darlene. You know, she has an uncle and aunt who are always traveling, and they come in at ungodly hours of the night, you know. But you could stop at their house at 3 in the morning. They'd come down, spread a meal, that's what they were like. In our culture, it's unusual. But in this culture, when somebody would come and they have a need, the Oriental rules of hospitality were very binding upon them, and they were obligated to provide. And so he tells a story about somebody. I'm not going to get into the details, but sometimes you want to see the difference between translations. Take a look at where the question mark is in the NIV versus the New American Standard, because this is one of these passages. When did Jesus stop, asking the question? I won't get into all the details, but I think our Lord paints a picture here of a neighbor who goes over to his neighbor, and he knocks on the door and he says, "I've got a need. I need some food. I have some travelers come." And he says, "Which one of you have a friend?" And I believe that the proper way to interpret this is that Jesus is saying, which of you would have a friend who would say to you, I can't do this? I think he's saying if this person is a friend, he is going to do it. But then he goes on to say, even if he isn't your friend, he's going to do it if you just keep banging on the door, because he wants to, you know, have you stop banging the door, get you out of his hair. Now, parables aren't always one-to-one. And so this isn't saying God is a God who sort of delights in torturing you by making you have these needs, and then you come to him, and then he just seems like he doesn't care. He's unresponsive. And then finally he says, all right, and he gives you what you want because he just wants to get you out of his hair. That is not what this is teaching. Because I think it's teaching when he talks about you have a friend, and when you think about no greater friend can we have than our Lord Jesus Christ, no greater one that loves us than our Father, that our Lord goes on to make that application, that the friend will get up and do it, and even if it isn't a friend, he'll get up because of his persistence. But the one you cry out to is God, your Father, who loves you. And he isn't only, you know, not bothered when you come at 3 a.m. He delights in your coming at 3 a.m. to bring your prayers to him. And he says, so when you pray, pray like that. Pray with this persistence that shows God that you really care. You know, God honors persistence because it proves our sincerity. Think about how many things you've given up praying for. Dr. Gerstner, one of the books I got is a book of Dr. Gerstner's writings in the early years of his pastorate, and then the early years when he was at Pittsburgh Seminary. And in his pastorate, he wrote this thing for the United Presbyterian Churches magazine on prayer. And he talked about this, and he was talking about the case which we went through with our kids. They want a dog. You know, and they keep wanting a dog. They keep asking for this dog, and you say, "Well, I'm gonna let them ask and ask and ask and see how serious they really are." And then you get them the dog, and you say, "Now, when you get this dog, you're gonna have to walk it in the morning. You're gonna have to clean up. If the dogs are okay, you know." So for about a week, you know, dog gets walked, and then all of a sudden, they don't want to walk the dog anymore. You know, because they really didn't want a dog. They thought they did, but they weren't, you know, but we as parents don't always see that. But God does. God knows when we're serious. God knows when we really want this. You're praying for a lost loved one? St. Augustine's mother, Monica, prayed for 30 years for the salvation of her son. 30 years she prayed. Prayed with tears. And God did save her son. So ask yourself, how many things have you given up? And then look at them and say, are these things that are really important? These are things that I really want God. And then persist in those prayers. And I think our Lord goes on to give us a little bit of more information, sort of the secret to the answering of persistent prayer, when he says, ask and it'll be given, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, who seeks finds, and him who knocks the door will be opened. One of the commentators I read, I think he is right in saying what our Lord is saying here is that prayer isn't just, like our duty doesn't just end when we ask God or when we keep asking God, but we need to put feet on our prayers. You know, Martin Luther also said this, pray as if everything depends upon God and then go out and work as if everything depends upon you. And so we ask and then we have to seek and we have to knock. In the first church I pastored, one of the women in the larger of the two churches, she was actually, in that church, they didn't have elders. They had what they called a quarterly conference. And anyone who headed up any organization as a president or vice president, secretary or treasurer was on the quarterly conference. And she was the president of the quarterly conference. In a sense, she was like the head ruling elder. And she was a godly woman. But I remember every Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, she would pray and she would say, Lord, save the people of Sudaville. Lord, go up and down the streets of Sudaville, knocking on the doors and bringing people to our church that they might be saved. Now, I waited until I was there a while and had a little bit of clout and respect before I talked to her. And then I finally said to her, Gladdy, do you think that maybe God wants us to go out and knock on the doors? Maybe God wants us to develop relationships and invite people to our church? I mean, I see that on the home missions committee, and I get these, and I've been there, you get these letters and you say, oh, we're praying for people to come to our church. And I'll write back and I'll say, are your people inviting people? Well, then are they trying to make new friends that they can invite? You know, and I think that those are the things we need to do. And you know, this isn't a blank check either, is it? Anything I ask, God is going to give to me. Because Matthew has that qualifier, thy will be done. And he puts it early, doesn't he? Normally we pray. And when we're done praying, we say what? And Lord, if it's your will. But I think that when we pray, thy will be done, in the Lord's Prayer, and it comes early in the Lord's Prayer, we're not only saying, Lord, may your will be done in my life, may I keep your commands as the angels do. God always does his will. But will I that I do his will, I think we are also reminded in the very beginning of that prayer, God's will is what I want done. And when I come to the end and I have asked God for the thing, I say, Lord, answer according to your will and not according to mine. You see, it seems like Jesus is asking here, now that you know what to pray for, are you praying? Here's what to pray for. Now, look at this persistent neighbor. You know what to pray for. Now, are you like him? And I think that, you know, that's the thing that you and I need to ask ourselves. Kids, how many of you wanted to learn how to ride a bike? You say, teach me to ride my bike. So the dad's out there with you, And finally, comes that day when he lets go and you go and you're riding the bike and everybody's cheering. And then about a month later, mom and dad come and say, how's the bike riding going? And you say, you know, I'm really having a hard time finding time to ride my bike. And I really don't know, what to ride my bike about. And so I haven't been riding it. I remember when my daughter, when it clicked with my daughter in a backyard of a friend with grass, it was what it took, and for some reason it just clicked, and she's riding her bike. She took her bike to bed with her. Right? You ride. Okay, how about you teens who have a driver's license? Remember when you went to dad and said, Dad, I'm 16. Can you teach me how to drive that I can get my license? And so you went through the whole thing, and you had to go. Now you don't have to go to with the state cop. Now they have the, you know, remember when you had to have the state cop sit aside you with his big hat? It's intimidating. So you get your license. You finally get your license. And about a month later, Dad says, well, how are you enjoying your driving? Well, I'm really not driving. I don't really have time to drive. And I don't know what to drive about, you know. And, you know, you're saying, do you need to go to the store, Mom? You know, the store's only across the street. You know, we don't have to drive. You know, you're looking for, you know, right? People come to me in times to talk about exercise. They, oh, I really need to exercise, and I understand you exercise. I said, yeah, I do. I'll tell you what I do. I either at home or here at the office. There comes a time I put on my sneakers. I go out the front door. I walk briskly 15 minutes in one direction and back 5 days a week, and I've been doing it for years and years. And one time I was running. Now I'm walking. That's what I do. So I see the person about a month later, and I said, well, how's it going? Well, I really haven't. Well, you don't really want to exercise. You can't get any easier than that. Right? And so when we think about prayer, a fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, James tells us. And so, now that you know what to pray for, our Lord says, are you praying? Maybe a month from now we should all, you know, everyone raise your hand now. Who's praying more? But, you know, that's how practical it is. And one more thing Jesus gives to us, and that is why to pray. You know, he gives us the motivation to pray. When you pray, pray because of this, verses 11 through 13. And he tells another story that would be something that could happen in their culture, but if it did, it would teach them something. He talks about the father who gives the son bad things when he asks for something good that he needs. Now, when you say, why pray? There's a very simple answer, isn't there? We're commanded to pray. You know, we are Calvinists. Don't let the word get out. You know, people think we're terrible, but we look at the scriptures and we see that it is God who saves the lost by grace. People say, well, if you believe that, then why pray? And I give you a lot of reasons, but the bottom line one is God commands us to pray. You know? And it ends there, doesn't it? He commands us to pray. But it's also a means that God uses. Our prayer is what God uses to bring about his will. He lays upon our hearts things that we should be praying for, and he brings them to pass, and he uses us in that wonderful way, and he wouldn't have to. We also pray because prayer glorifies God. It's been said God honors prayer because prayer honors him. But our Lord here goes on to give us a very comforting reason, doesn't he? in verses 11 through 13, he uses this daily situation. And he says, here's a father. And the child comes up to him, and the child says, could you give me a fish? And so the father has a, you know, a towel or something, and he goes, here's the fish. Put your hand in, and you'll get your lunch. And he reaches in, and it's a snake. Now, I actually know Paul and Ted Tripp used to tell us about the things their dad would do. Like Christmas, they'd have this big box, and there'd be like 20 boxes inside, you know, and it would put them through this torture. You know, and we might do that at times with our kids. But he's talking here about an evil, wicked father who loves to viciously treat his children in this way. The commentators argue about the scorpion and the egg, and there are those who talk about this white scorpion that looks like an egg, and that may be the case. But here's the other. I mean, I have an egg. Well, there's an egg in that bowl, and you put your hand in, and there's a scorpion. He says, what father? And he says, you being evil. He says, what father who's born in sin, who sins every day, would do that to his children? He says, your heavenly Father, who loves you more than you can even imagine, he desires to give, as Matthew says, good gifts. And what's the best gift that could be given to us? He says, he'll give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. For the Holy Spirit is the one who pours out upon us all of the gifts and all of blessings that Christ has won for us upon the cross. As he gives us gifts and as he gives us his power to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, as he dwells within us to give us the assurance of our salvation, as he enables us to obey God, as he prays for us in groanings that can't be uttered because we don't know what to pray for. And so when you're all done, you can take great comfort in the fact that the Lord is praying. I heard Dr. Poitras at Westminster once, a seminary, was talking about the charismatic movement and ministering to your friends. I was in the charismatic movement. I used to pray in tongues. And he said something that he said, you know, they believe that when they're praying in tongues, that's the Holy Spirit praying in words that can't be uttered, and the Holy Spirit's praying for them in ways they don't know how to pray, and they're blessed by that. Now, that's in our Bible, too. But instead, we look at them and we scoff at them and we criticize them for that, and we don't meditate on the fact that the Holy Spirit's praying for us. And we miss a blessing that they receive even though there's error in what they're doing. And he was calling this a pastoral approach to the charismatic movement, and that when you deal with your brothers and sisters in that movement, you deal with it in a way that you know, sees the blessings that they're seeking and appreciates their faith and appreciates the godliness that they do have. And I thought that was good. And we need to remember that. The Holy Spirit. How often do you ask for that? Lord, give me more of your Spirit. And so we are commanded to do that. As we end and we think of the Lord's Supper, there's one last thing I want to say about our prayer. We need to remember what prayer is, or we'll be led astray by the evil one. I was raised Roman Catholic, born in the 40s, went to Catholic school in the 50s. And then I went to public school, me and my buddies. Emmaus was a Protestant Moravian town. The Catholics lived on the other side of the tracks in what was called Hunk Town, where the Slovaks and the Hungarians lived. But we had one thing, and that is we had the true Catholic faith. And we were really ungodly, but we were Catholics. And I remember when we were at situations where the Lord's Prayer would be said, and times it would be football games, it would be before school or whatever, me and my friends would defiantly and super arrogantly not say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Because that's the Protestant ending to that prayer. When I said defiantly, we would stand there and people would know we weren't saying it. And when I say super arrogantly, so you know, the word super arrogation means to do works that are more than you need to do. We would think that somehow or other we were earning credit with God by taking this stand. And what we had done was turned prayer, which is humble dependence upon God, into an arrogant display of ignorant allegiance to a false gospel and self-trust. And the Lord's Supper this morning is here to remind us that that's not what it's all about. I'm reading a book on worship called The Taste of Heaven by R.C. Sproul. We were given this free at the conference, and it's many things that I've heard him say over the years, but he's pulled it all together in one book. But he tells a story here that I think is interesting, and I like to end with it. He speaks of a man who he knew from Uganda. The man's name was Festin Kivengary. He was a gifted preacher and the bishop in Uganda. He fled from the persecution of Idi Amin, and he came to America, and the author of the book heard him preach the first sermon he ever preached in America, and he preached it on 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth. You know the story? Jonathan's son. Saul is dead. Jonathan was killed. For a while, one of Saul's sons is trying to be on the throne, and he's done away with, and David is finally in power. And what does David do? David says, is there anyone from Saul's family, basically from Jonathan's line, that I can honor? Because he had a covenant with Jonathan. He loved Jonathan, and Jonathan was dead, and he wanted to honor somebody who might be left from Jonathan's family. And they said, oh yes, there's Mephibosheth. He's a cripple. And David says, you scour the kingdom and you find him, and you bring him here. And he brings him there, and I'm sure Mephibosheth was scared, what's going to happen? And he says to him, all of Saul's land, all of his property is yours, and you will sit at my table with my children every day. And this is what Pastor Kivengary said, and I'll end with his words. Brothers and sisters, who are we but spiritual cripples? We have no merit to commend ourselves to the unspeakable privilege of coming to the King's table. But because of the Father's love for His Son, we are invited to the King's house and to His table. And that's exactly what will happen at the Lord's Supper. Where's the pride? Where's the arrogance? Where's the thinking that somehow or other anything we do is extra work that adds to what Christ has done? And so we will come. But before we come to the table, you may have to confess a sin. And that is that you just haven't been praying. And the big question was, Dr. Martin, teach me to pray. Lord Jesus, teach me to pray. Now the big question is, when will you get started? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, having heard our Lord teach us about how we should pray, surely we need to add to the confession of our sins that sin of not praying as we should. But Lord, we thank you that we are told in 1 John that we should fight sin and seek to not sin. But John also knows that we will sin, and he says, when you sin, come to the Father. Lord, forgive us of our prayerlessness. Forgive us of our selfishness in prayer and our wrong concepts of you when we pray. And Lord, as we come to the table of the Lord, may we remember our Lord's death. May we remember all the riches that he pours out upon us because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. Amen. These sacraments are never to be administered without the Word, for the Word explains the sacraments. And I wanted to take time, and sometimes I just read from the Scriptures. This morning I want to read from the Directory for Worship for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, just word for word what it says. And you've heard it before, but I think it's good. And for our visitors as well, I think that they'll benefit from hearing it as it's based upon what the Scriptures teach about the Lord's Supper. Hear these words. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and until his coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance for the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and shed blood of our Savior are to be received by true believers as signs and seals of all of the benefits which accrue to us because of the sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sin and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of the communion that we believers have with Him and with one another in what has historically been called the mystical body of Christ, as we're united together through faith in Christ as brothers and sisters. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they are not only declaring to us that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, and they are that. God seals His promise to us. But they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. They call us to a renewed consecration out of gratitude for salvation. I've said this many times. The Christian life is grace and gratitude. And the Lord's Supper, all of the grace is shown in what Jesus has done, and all of what we do is only gratitude. Now, there's also a warning that needs to be issued, and it's based upon Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians. It's my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest you partake in an unworthy manner. Not discerning the Lord's body, and by doing this, eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. But here is the qualifier. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite believer from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those and those only who are free from all sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness, which is imputed to us by faith. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and to follow Christ as becomes someone who bears His name. And so let us therefore, in accordance with the admonitions of the Scriptures, and specifically from the Apostle Paul, as he speaks the Word of God to us, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether this discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ.